All right, let's all open our Bibles this afternoon, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I will start there, but we will be bouncing around to a lot of scriptures today also. I have been working on a message about the continuing rise of Marxist and fascist totalitarianism in America that has actually been put into high gear over the past few weeks. The churches in America today are facing much the same type of movement in America that rose to political power in Germany back in the 1930s and is now using many of the same tactics that were used back then. And just as took place in Nazi Germany, most all the preachers and the Christians in this land are in foolish and self-destructive agreement with this government's wicked policies and agenda. And so I started working on a message on that subject for this week. But I've decided to put that off until next week to change course a little bit and delay that message for another one that is today of, I think, just as timely, if not more so, that in my mind is actually a far more glorious topic about the event as both the climax and the focal point of all human history, that wonderful and glorious event that actually proves the Christian faith to be the only true faith among all the false religions and pagan religions of this world. And without which, we would all be doomed to hell. That event, of course, is the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some are somewhat dismayed that I preach a message like this on Easter Sunday, because we don't normally recognize Easter Sunday. But I felt this was a good day to do that. As with Christmas, in our society there are many people who know not Christ, who reject the gospel, and who could not care less about the gospel accounts of Christ's resurrection, and who see the whole story as basically a fairy tale and adapted from ancient legend and folklore, but who still went to Walmart this weekend and they bought their kids their Easter baskets and their big chocolate bunnies, and who may have even dropped their kids off or taken them maybe to the local Protestant or pseudo-Baptist or Catholic church for their annual Easter egg hunt, and who thereby feel that they've done their duty to make their kids happy, you know, for another fun holiday. I read an article this week about Preston Wood Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, whose senior pastor, Dr. Jack Graham, is a well-known pop Christian celebrity. You may have heard of Jack Graham. Two-time president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he's a proclaimed fan of Word Faith heretic Beth Moore and Hillsong pastors Brian Houston and Christine King. Graham is actually a tried and a proven example of what C.H. Spurgeon called a downgrade preacher. Back in his day, he led the battle against what he called the downgrade movement of his day in 19th century Britain. I prefer today to refer to such preachers as apostates. And so this past week, Preston Wood, pseudo-Baptist church down there in Dallas, made a public announcement without any mention of Christ's resurrection or the gospel or anything like that, that it would be having their annual Easter egg hunt, Easter egg drop again this year, in which they dumped thousands of eggs out of a helicopter for an egg hunt at their Dallas church campus. Doing that again this year. This is all, of course, complete foolishness. It has absolutely nothing to do with the glorious resurrection of Christ. And, in fact, trivializes and paganizes the most glorious truth of all human existence. It's always been, since ancient times, actually a most foolish and unbiblical and ignorant endeavor for the churches to compromise with and even to employ and to incorporate pagan practices and festivals in order to draw unregenerate pagans into the churches where they might possibly hear the gospel maybe and maybe say a sinner's prayer so the church can play those numbers games and pretend those little kids were saved. Many compromisers and apostates today argue that there's no harm in hiding Easter eggs for little kids to have their fun chasing after. But I'd say it does great harm to the cause of Christ to hide the gospel behind such foolishness. And no one will ever be drawn to the cross or to the gospel by gimmickry or by the lure of fun and festivals. Only repentance and remorse over one's sin will ever draw a man to the cross where he can be truly saved. At the same time, We who understand these things don't have to allow such foolishness to keep us from acknowledging that actually it was indeed on the first day of the week following the Jewish observance of Passover that our Lord gloriously did arise from the dead. And while we do meet together the first day of every week in remembrance of that great event, and we call that day the Lord's Day, and we do so because the Lord himself rose on the first day of the week. But I do think it's still very fitting that on this day in particular, I think it's a good day to remember and to focus on the resurrection of Christ. I also think it's wrong for us to allow the paganism that surrounds this particular day to keep us from doing so. I'm going to talk about the resurrection's many infallible proofs and also on its infallible power and its many and glorious results and benefits. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul focuses on instructing the church about the exercise of their various spiritual gifts in the church and keeping their assembly, all things decently and in order. And then he changes the topic in chapter 15. The whole chapter 15 is about the resurrection. Christ's resurrection first, and then he addresses our bodily resurrection later in the chapter. He starts out here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, and says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." Verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Verse 15, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." Verse 16, "For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised." Verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." Turn over to Acts chapter 1. While you're doing that, in Romans chapter 4, 25, verse 25, Paul says that Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is, without doubt, the single most important event of all recorded human history. And thankfully, it's also one of the most undeniable and proven facts of ancient history as well. Luke introduces the book of Acts with these words in chapter 1, verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." Luke says, Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Turn to Matthew 27, please. I want to read first the account of Christ's death and burial here in Matthew 27. Then I want to look at the many infallible proofs of the resurrection that Luke referred to here in Acts chapter 1. Matthew 27, I want to begin reading in verse 45. This is after Jesus had already been taken out and nailed to the cross. And we read, beginning in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 47, some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. 48, and straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. So such was the death of the Lord Jesus, having, of course, died in our place on the cross to bear our sins on the cross. Verse 57, we read, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in a rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Verse 61, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Verse 62, now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and saying to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Verse 65, then Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. By the way, that means I will give you a watch. That meant a Roman detachment of 16 soldiers who would guard Jesus in four separate shifts throughout the day, four soldiers at a time. He said, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. Verse 66, so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So the sealing of the stone here referenced what was done with an embossed wax seal that was placed on the stone with Caesar's insignia on it that bore the administrative authority of Rome. And by the way, only an authorized officer of Rome will be permitted to break the seal. Anyone breaking a Roman seal without permission would be tracked down and executed. Unless, of course, it was an angel that happened to break that seal. By this time, then, Christ had died, was wrapped for burial, placed in the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea, with the women also who loved him, sitting nearby the tomb witnessing the burial. And now with a watch of Roman soldiers guarding the sealed tomb as well. So it's very clear at this point in time that the Lord Jesus has died and he has been buried and is in the tomb. His death is secured. His enemies thought they had prevailed. But then, we see in the next chapter some of the glorious proofs of his victory over death and over his enemies through his glorious and his powerful resurrection from the dead. I have 9 separate proofs today of the resurrection to present. We see the first 3 of those proofs here in the testimony of the tomb itself. Infallible proof number 1 is that the stone was moved. Matthew 28, 1-2. And the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. and behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. By the way, when Matthew says here, in the end of the Sabbath, that does not mean Friday night, just before midnight, like the Sabbatarians claim. It means after the Sabbath, as confirmed, by the way, by all four gospel writers. Mark says in Mark chapter 16, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, the mother of Mary, James, and Salome, brought sweet spices, etc., etc. And he says, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher. So this is the first day of the week, not the Sabbath, as the Sabbatarians claim. And they claim that because they want to assemble on the seventh day rather than the first day of the week. And so that's not so. Luke says the same thing. Luke 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher bringing the spices which they had prepared. John 20, verse 1. Says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, to the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So it was the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. Now the moving of the stone is actually a very significant piece of evidence. This was a very large stone, so large that the women could not join forces to move the stone themselves. It had been rolled down into a slight swale on the ground, so that one had to actually roll it back uphill to move it. And so moving that stone actually would have made quite a commotion, of course. It would have awakened the guards. And so the first infallible proof is the testimony of the stone itself. The stone had been moved. How did that stone get moved? Infallible proof number two is the second testimony from the tomb, and that was that the body was gone. Matthew 28, verse 2. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. So the body was gone. This, again, of course, is confirmed by all four gospel writers. The unbelieving Jews have actually, of course, from the first century onward, recorded many extremely wicked and blasphemous things in their Talmud, their tradition of their rabbis, about this man Jesus that claimed to be the Messiah. But all these unbelieving, blaspheming Jews had to do to prove that this man was a liar and a fraud and to destroy the Christian faith would have been to produce a body. Produce a body, but they did not do that. They could not do that. So the infallible proof number two of Christ's resurrection is that the body was gone. That's the testimony of all history since that time. The body was never produced. The body was gone. Infallible proof number three, and the third testimony from the tomb, was that the grave clothes were left behind. The grave clothes were left behind. Luke and John both record this proof. Luke chapter 24, verse 8 through 12. And they, meaning the women, remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Now their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. John also provides an additional detail on that, and tells us that he went there also with Peter. John 20, verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, which is, of course, that's how John refers to himself throughout his gospel, as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the other disciple. He never names himself. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. John knew that, because he was that other disciple. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Verse 6, then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Verse 8 of John 20. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. He saw the linen clothes lying there. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't understand it. They'd heard about it. Of course, Jesus told them. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again into their own home. Interesting insight and details from John. The great testimony of the grave clothes, of course, is that the presence of these grave clothes proves that Christ's body cannot have been stolen or moved. I mean, there's no way someone's going to unwrap that dead body, leave the grave clothes lying there, and take the dead body out of there. The body could not have been stolen or moved. Didn't happen. So the testimony of the tomb then provides three infallible proofs. One, the stone was moved. Two, the body was gone. And three, the grave clothes were left behind. We then also have testimony of unbiased eyewitnesses, which gives us two more infallible proofs. Back to Matthew 28, beginning in verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, some of the soldiers, some of those 16 that had been appointed, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. When they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. If this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Infallible proof number four is the impartial testimony of the Roman guards. The impartial testimony of the Roman guards. Verse 11, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. These Rambo-like, macho, highly trained Roman soldiers were now no doubt filled with terror and fear, because for a watch of soldiers to lose a prisoner that they were supposed to be watching, or even a dead man, of course, meant he would have to suffer the same punishment as a prisoner, which in this case was death. Further, it appears that rather than attempt to make up a story here, these soldiers actually told the truth of exactly what happened. We know that, actually, from what we see next. Infallible proof number five, then, is the foolish testimony of the Jewish Sanhedrin. The foolish testimony of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Matthew 28, verse 12. Next proof. And when they were assembled with the elders, they had taken counsel. They gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money, did as they were taught, and this thing is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. There are five things about this fifth proof that we need to take notice of. First of all, we need to remember from Matthew 27, verse 62 that we read earlier, that the Jews had prior knowledge that Jesus claimed he would be raised. They went to Pilate and said, this man said he's going to rise again after the third day. We need a guard to be placed there. So they knew Jesus had claimed that he would rise after the third day. Secondly, we need to notice here from this passage that the Sanhedrin, the Jews here, did not doubt or question the guard's story. They didn't say, you're out of your mind. He couldn't raise from the dead. You're crazy. They didn't doubt it. They didn't question the story. No record here of them ever questioning this story. Third, they did not attempt to verify or disprove the guard's story. They didn't send somebody out to go look for themselves. They didn't attempt to verify or disprove the guard's story. There is no record here, or in their Talmud anywhere, that they ever questioned or tried to verify the guard's story. They never published any written material at that time to counter the New Testament writings, to disprove the story being told, or to discredit the Christian faith. Never attempted to do that. What they did do instead, what did they do? Number four, they bribed the guards to lie. They bribed the guards to lie. What does that prove? The fact that these wicked, stubborn Jews, who by reputation don't want to part with their money, the fact that they would bribe the guards to lie proves that they believe the story. They actually believed the guard's story. The bribery alone and by itself proves that Jesus had risen, actually. Notice also, number five here, the stupidity of their story. The stupidity of their story. Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. But by the way, if the guards were sleeping, there's no way they could have known what happened. How would they know the disciples came and stole the body while they slept? Or how the body disappeared? They wouldn't know because they were sleeping. So it's a stupid story to start with. A conclusion, of course, we can draw from that point alone. This whole thing about the fact that the Jews believed the story, didn't question it, bribed the guards to lie, shows us that a mere mental acknowledgement of the facts of the gospel does not bring salvation. They knew that Christ died, was buried, and was resurrected from the dead, didn't they? All those things, which many antinomians today say that's all there is to the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Well, they believe that, but they weren't saved. You can believe, you can have a mere mental acknowledgement of the facts of the gospel and not be truly saved. Something else the Sanhedrin's response here shows is the foolishness and the hard-heartedness of unbelief. Hard-heartedness of unbelief. Deceit, by the way, is always based on foolishness. And the truth always comes to light. Whenever you try to lie, you know, the truth will find you out. Your sin will find you out. It's always foolish to try to lie. Honesty is always the best policy. Many ridiculous theories have been raised by skeptics to explain away the resurrection. One silly theory is that the women went to the wrong tomb. The women went to the wrong tomb. By the way, this was a private tomb in a private garden. The women were there at the burial and would not have gone to the wrong tomb. We know that. Even if that was remotely possible, did the guards do the same thing? The guards go to the wrong tomb too, Ted? I don't think the guards went to the wrong tomb. Another stupid theory is that, and this actually became a very satanic legend, is that Jesus didn't really die. He survived the scourging, being first beaten and scourged almost to death. Then he survived the crucifixion by these professional Roman executioners, being nailed to the cross and slowly asphyxiated to death. And then he survived the Roman spear that pierced his side and his heart. And then after being wrapped in burial cloths, probably weighing 100 pounds of ointment, he revived and he came out of the cocoon himself. And he rolled back what was probably a 2,000-pound stone from the door. He overcame four Roman guards by himself. And then he went and married Mary Magdalene. I don't think that happened. The use of lies and deceit is always based on foolishness, and the truth always comes to light. Infallible proof number six is the transformation of the apostles. The transformation of the apostles. Before the resurrection, these men were cowering and hiding out in fear. First they fled. We read in Matthew 26:56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. We read in Mark 14:50. And they all forsook him and fled. Same thing. First they fled. Then they hid out together, cowering in fear and confusion, not knowing what else to do. We read in John 20:19. Then the same day, which that means the day of Christ's resurrection, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were assembled with the doors shut, doors locked, for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. He apparently just went through the door, this locked door. Before the resurrection, the disciples were cowering and hiding in fear. But afterward, we see this great transformation. After first hiding and cowering in fear, they were now preaching boldly, fearlessly, and publicly. By the way, we read in Acts 4:7. And when they had set them, the disciples, Peter and John, in their midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? The Jews were asking them this. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Peter said, this is the stone which is set up none of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, verse 12, verse that most of us have memorized, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter is preaching boldly here to the Sanhedrin. Verse 13 we read, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That was all they needed, by the way. Those who had been with Jesus. After that, they went back to the disciples and they got together and they prayed. Then we read further in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. So one of the great proofs, actually, of the resurrection is this great transformation we see in the apostles themselves. Proof number 6 of Christ's resurrection, therefore, is the transformation of the apostles. Infallible proof number 7 is the testimony of the apostles. The testimony of the apostles. Everywhere the disciples went, they preached the resurrection. We see it all through the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, verse 29, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake the resurrection of Christ, said Peter, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Verse 32, Peter said, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Everywhere they went, they witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Acts 5, verse 30. This is Peter and the other apostles before the Sanhedrin again. They said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. They said, we are witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. The testimony of the disciples, of the apostles, is a proof of the resurrection. Peter then in the house of Cornelius the centurion in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 38, talked about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him, said Peter. And we are witnesses, Peter said, of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. The disciples, everywhere they went, testified of the resurrection. Paul did as well. Paul gave testimony of the resurrection everywhere he went. And we already read Paul's words, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 8, where Paul said that Christ was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 5, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, said Paul, he was seen of James, the Lord's half-brother, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. So everywhere they went, these apostles testified, they witnessed about the resurrection of Christ. Again, Paul says in Romans 4:25 that Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Here he says most clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrection is an essential element of the gospel. And by the way, a gospel presentation is never complete without the resurrection. Everywhere they went when they presented the gospel, they included the resurrection in their presentation. We need to always do the same as well. Christ was raised again for our justification. That is part of the gospel. Without the resurrection, the gospel is powerless. And so whenever we are given, or better yet, whenever we create opportunities to share the gospel with folks, we should always follow the example here of the apostles and include the resurrection in our gospel message. Infallible proof number 8 is the martyrdom of the apostles. The martyrdom and the great sufferings before martyrdom of each of the apostles is a fact of history. They suffered horrible persecutions and deaths, going to their graves, declaring to have witnessed Christ's resurrection. And by the way, an indisputable fact, or a piece of infallible evidence of human nature, is that nobody will die for a lie that they themselves had invented. That's a safe presumption to make. No one's going to die for a lie that they themselves had invented. Many people throughout history have died for what were in fact lies. We think today of Islamic suicide bombers as a primary example of folks who will go to their deaths voluntarily for a lie. But they don't know it's a lie. If they knew the Islam faith was a lie, they wouldn't do that. If they knew they weren't really going to go to paradise, if they blew up a bunch of people, they wouldn't do it. Jay?
The reason why doctors won't vaccinate their own children.
That's a great point. Jay says that's the reason why doctors won't vaccinate their own children. They know it's a lie. Thank you, Jade. So, people will die for a lie, but not if they know it's a lie. The apostles claimed to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And they went to their deaths proclaiming that they were witnesses of the resurrection. They wouldn't have done that for what they knew was a lie. So therefore, the martyrdom of the apostles is another infallible proof of the resurrection. And then number 9, the last proof I have for you today, and we could possibly think of several more. Number 9 for today is a historical fact, actually, of the rapid spread of Christianity under severe persecution that we saw in the first 3 centuries of the church. The initial spark, actually, of the testimony of the apostles that witnessed Christ's resurrection actually then led a wildfire that spread throughout the Roman Empire and actually eventually turned the world upside down and completely transformed Western civilization. We know that. That is a fact of history. It's undeniable. You cannot deny that fact of history. That is a historical fact that no skeptic can deny. The resurrection itself is both the power and the proof of the gospel. And it's the assurance of the hope that we have in Christ. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. So those are the infallible proofs that I would give of the resurrection of Christ. I want to make application here now and talk about the power of the resurrection. In other words, the glorious results and the great significance of the resurrection of Christ. I've got 5 points to make in application. And I'll talk about what Christ's resurrection means for us. First of all, I point out that the resurrection is the assurance of our faith. The resurrection is the assurance of our faith. In Acts chapter 17, Paul appealed to this crowd of pagans assembled together on Mars Hill in Athens. He appealed to them to repent and to believe the gospel. He said in Acts 17, verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." Verse 30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at," Paul says. In other words, these times of your idolatry, that you're living in ignorance of the true God, God has winked at that. He's letting it pass. You have a chance today to believe the gospel and be saved. He said God winked at that. The times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he had raised him from the dead. Paul says that because God raised Jesus from the dead, he's given assurance unto all men that he's going to judge the world one day and that they all need to repent. God has given assurance unto all men and that he raised him from the dead. By the way, that's not only assurance to us of our salvation and of our future glory and of our eternal life. That's also assurance to the unbeliever that unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repent and believe the gospel, or suffer the eternal torment in hell that the Lord Jesus promised them that reject his message, and whose words, both about heaven and hell, were therefore proven to be true by his resurrection. Christ's resurrection proves everything he said was true about both heaven and hell. And that's how he's given assurance unto all men, not just believers. Turn to Romans chapter 1. First, the resurrection is the assurance of our faith. But everything about our faith is true, confirmed by Christ's resurrection. Secondly, the resurrection is the proof of Christ's deity. It's the proof of Christ's deity. Paul says that here in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul says here that Christ's resurrection from the dead proves him to be the Son of God. I won't spend much time on that. Resurrection is a proof of Christ's deity. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, over a couple of pages there. Number 3, the resurrection is the pattern. Write this down here. The resurrection is the pattern, the power, and the proof of our new life now and our future glory. The resurrection is the pattern, the power, and the proof of our new life now and of our future glory. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says here, beginning in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, Paul says, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. So Paul says here in Romans chapter 6 that the resurrection is the pattern of our new life in Christ. He says, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. Christ's resurrection is a pattern for our new life in Christ. He says pretty much the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1 to 2. Jay touched on it actually in chapter 6 today as well. But in Ephesians 1 here, Paul adds the power of the resurrection also, saying that same power that raised up Christ from the dead causes us to be born again also. So the resurrection of Christ is also the power of our new life in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 19, Paul says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Jay talked about that first hour. Exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the world, in this world, but also in that which is to come. And then Paul says, that same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us also who have been born again. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you, you could say also, and you hath he quickened. That word quickened again, of course, means brought to life. Resurrected. You hath he brought to life who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, that means raised us up, resurrected us together with Christ, for by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Paul says here This is a done deal. This has already happened. It's already accomplished. The exceeding greatness of His power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, is at work in us also who have been born again. That, to me, is an awesome and amazing truth. The same power that raised Christ from the dead worked in us to cause us to be born again and empowers us to live the Christian life. That's what Paul is saying here. The resurrection of Christ provides the power of the new life that we have in Christ. And by the way, the fact that this great exceeding power of God is working in us to save us, that's why I say there is no salvation without transformation. There can be none. That resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead produces a change in nature that raises us up together with Christ, and so that we can now sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the resurrection is the assurance of our faith, number one. It's a proof of Christ's deity, number two. Three, it's the pattern, power, and the proof of our new life now and of our future glory. Number four, I touched on this a little bit already, but now is application. The resurrection is the focal point of our message. It's the focal point of our message. As it was with the apostles, so must it be with us. I touched on that. Acts chapter 4, verse 1, as they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the people of the temple, and the Sadducees came unto them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, everywhere they went. The apostles preached the resurrection. By the way, I'd say if they didn't like the message of the resurrection, we have to preach it all the louder. Because that's just what the apostles did, all of them. Acts 4:33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great graces upon them all. Acts 17, verse 16, now Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. This is before the passage I read earlier. Here Paul is in Athens. He's grieved. He sees the whole city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons, religious people there, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Of course, Greeks were into philosophy, right? And some said, what will this babbler say? And some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Everywhere they went, the apostles preached the resurrection. That's what I stated earlier. The resurrection is an essential element of the gospel. Without the resurrection, the gospel is powerless. And therefore, a gospel presentation is really never complete without the resurrection. So we must always include that. To close the message then, back to 1 Corinthians 15, where we began it. There are many glorious results of the power of the resurrection of Christ. First of all, the resurrection is the assurance of our faith. That includes, as mentioned, of course, the fact that the resurrection is also the proof of His doctrine. That everything He said, everything He taught is true. That He alone has the words of life and of death. That assurance that Paul said on Mars Hill has been given to all men. So that all men are without excuse, not only because of the observable, obvious facts of creation, but also by the proven, undeniable truth of the gospel, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, to reject His word is to choose death and destruction. Resurrection is the assurance of our faith. It's the proof of Christ's deity. It's the pattern, the power, and the proof of our new life and of our future glory. That's the focal point of our message. Finally, number five, the resurrection is the motivation for our service. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll start now in verse 50. Down to verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Last trump, by the way, not the first trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Oh, great, where is thy victory? Paul says the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, in view of the resurrection, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul says the resurrection is the motivation for our service, for everything that we do to serve Him. I preached a few weeks back, on the sufferings of Christ, about the cup that Jesus feared. Remember, Jesus prayed in great agony and in the distress of His divine soul in the Garden of Gethsemane for His Father to remove that cup from Him. The conclusion, the point of that message, was that the cup that Jesus feared was not the cruel mocking and the humiliation or the beating or the crown of thorns or the scourging of the Roman whip, cat of nine tails as it was called. And it wasn't the nails being driven through His hands and His feet into that timber cross. The cup that Jesus feared was not the mere physical, gut-wrenching and excruciating pain and agony that He suffered on that cross. By the way, many dear saints through the ages have suffered similar and perhaps worse physical torment than that, such as being burned alive at the stake, if you can imagine. I can't imagine being burned alive at the stake, can you? But our Lord did not fear the wrath of man. And by the way, He commanded us not to fear that either. Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What our Lord feared in that garden was the cup that He knew He would have to endure before He ever left the glory and splendor of heaven to be born into this earth. What was in that cup, again, was the infinite and terrifying wrath of Almighty God, His Father, for the sins of all humanity for all time to be poured out on Him by His Father. Something, by the way, that throughout all eternity, the Lord Jesus had never known. Being separated from and condemned by and accursed, not by Pilate, but by the Father whom He loved with a perfect love. As no one else could love, by the way. We are all commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, and our mind, and our soul, and our strength. No one can do that except Jesus. He did that perfectly. And also with whom Jesus had shared eternal glory and communion. But He was separated from God on that cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that the Father made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so then, remember, in the same way that we are imputed, we are credited with the full righteousness of Christ by the legal decree of the Father, and we will for all eternity be treated as such. So the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, during that time that He bore our sins in His body on that cross, was imputed, He was credited, He was accounted, and He was treated with the full and just wrath of Almighty God for all the heinous and abominable sins of mankind, of all men, throughout all ages of human existence. You can imagine that. That was the extreme suffering of the cross, not the physical agony. But Jesus knew beforehand that the story would not end at the cross. If the story ended there, without the resurrection, we'd still be dead in our sins. But thank God, as Paul says in Romans 4:25, Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. It is through the glorious resurrection of Christ that the Father declared and decreed for all time that the penalty has been paid. The atonement was sufficient. And that therefore, we could now be imputed and credited with the righteousness of Christ. That's why we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What witnesses? All those great martyrs that have preceded us, that Paul talks about there, and that great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about, surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, Paul says. Our Lord didn't fear the wrath of man, and because of the resurrection, neither should we either. Amen. Let's go ahead and close the word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, what a wonderful truth. What a great and glorious truth. What an undeniable truth. Many infallible proofs of the resurrection, so that all men are without excuse. All men stand before you condemned because they reject this wonderful truth. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I pray, Lord God, that you would stir us up all to action because of what you've done for us. Not to take it for granted, but to be motivated by the resurrection and by what has been done for us on that cross. And afterward, in the grave and in the stone being rolled away and the empty tomb, the grave clothes lying there. What a great and marvelous truth. Thank you, Lord, for the resurrection. Thank you for all these things. Thank you for the power, the resurrection that is at work in our lives today, to cause us to be born again and to cause us to be able to serve you, to be able to get out there and preach the gospel to people, to have the courage to do that, the boldness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.